Well, what a blessing it is to be together, to be able to sing these songs and offer our prayers and worship up to God, to be strengthened by that and strengthened by one another's presence. Thank you so much for being here. What would you think of a group of men who stormed into your house in the middle of the night with axes, knocking down doors, and dragging you out of the bed into the streets? I don't think you'd like it unless your house was on fire and you were disoriented because of the smoke and your neighbor saw the fire, called the fire department, and they busted in and rescued you. In that case, you probably would be grateful. What if you needed open heart surgery? You have three blockages. And a team of men charged into the operating room with axes. You probably wouldn't want that. What you would need in that case is for highly trained surgeons to come in with small and precision tools and carefully repair your heart problem. You know, there are some people who are so kind and so gentle that they would rather die than upset another human being. Some people are brutally honest with an emphasis on brutal. And they actually enjoy letting other people have it and making a bloody mess out of relationships. Those are extremes in a way. But what I would have you see this morning is that when you look at Jesus, you see someone who has this incredible and perfectly balanced combination of compassion and gentleness and kindness, but also clear and plain honesty, regardless of the fallout. I invite you to turn with me to Mark chapter 10, and our focus this year on seeing Jesus. We come to Mark chapter 10. Now, Mark 10 is in the readings this coming week. Sometimes I'll do sermons that reflect texts that we've already read. This is one that will serve as a preview. So in the coming week when we read Mark chapter 10, possibly this would help enhance your understanding. In Mark chapter 10, we start in verse 1. And he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. And crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up and in order to test him asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." Divorce was a controversy of the day among first century Jews, and that's not an exception. There were two main schools of rabbis in Jesus' day regarding divorce. One said that a man could only divorce his wife for some kind of moral impurity, like committing adultery. The other said that no, a man could divorce his wife for anything that displeased him. Even literally, they quoted this, they cited this, even if she burned a mill, he could divorce her. Jesus they propose this question to Jesus, and Jesus does not mince words. He's as plain could be. He teaches that God's intent for marriage from the beginning was for it to be permanent. And he goes all the way back to the book of Genesis. And the accommodation that Moses provided regarding divorce doesn't even really deal so much with the grounds of divorce, but rather the regulation of it and the taking the woman back, etc. But I just want you to see the import of what Jesus is teaching here, which he reflects to be the permanent will of God, and that is, let not man separate. That when two people come together in marriage, God makes them one. So think about that. Once you have a one, to separate that one results in something painful and tragic and messy. And even goes as far as to say that there could be something else that is wrong that happens. He says, don't divorce. But he also says, you see, if you go and marry another, he calls it adultery. Because typically a second marriage does form. When two people break up, it's very common for a second marriage to form. And he calls that second marriage adultery. We saw that text in Romans 7 this morning in the Bible class. Now, Mark does not deal with the exception here. Matthew does in Matthew 5 and in Matthew 19 that a man, except for sexual immorality, if he divorces his wife and marries another, commits adultery. So if there is sexual immorality on the part of someone's spouse, there is that exception given as grounds for a divorce. But that's the exception. Jesus here is plain. But think about it. He could have been diplomatic. If it's a hot button issue, sometimes we tend to want to avoid those things, right? Or if we say anything about a hot button issue, we want to be very diplomatic, even vague about it. But not Jesus. This was a moral issue, souls were at stake, and in no uncertain terms, he reveals God's will for marriage. Jesus is truthful, even plainfully, rather painfully truthful. Now keep reading with me in Mark. In Mark chapter 10, it's hard to know exactly how much time is between these incidents, but in Mark chapter 10, verse 13, and they were bringing children to him, that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. To say that Jesus was a busy man with a very important mission would be a gross understatement. And his disciples believed that he had better things to do than mess with a bunch of snotty-nosed, whiny children. Besides, think about this. If they were small enough for him to hold them up in his arms, then there's a good possibility that many of those children would not even remember that experience with Jesus as they grew up. It's just not important for him to do this, thought the disciples. Well, Jesus didn't think that way. Jesus thought the opposite, so much that he rebuked the disciples sharply for this, for trying to prevent the children from coming from them. He let them have it. And he follows this frank rebuke, let them come to me. The text describes this as a rebuke. So it's hard to know the tone of words that we read in a text, but Mark tells us the tone. It was the tone of rebuke. It was stern. And then after he finishes telling the disciples that they're wrong on this and telling them, you let them come to me, then he gently received these little children with open arms. And he teaches that it's in their humility and in their smallness The children are a living example of what he wants in his people. And that is, he wants people who are humble and they realize their smallness. And in that, children were of great value to Jesus and in many other ways. And what a statement there in verse 16. That he took them in his arms. What an expression, right? And what an image that it paints in our minds of Jesus holding these children. You know how it is with children, you know. Sometimes they'll, if they're little, you got to hold them a certain way or they'll flop over. And sometimes there are children that are squirmy children. You got to really wrap your arm around their waist. And some children are clinging children, you know. They're just hugging your neck and kissing on you and all that kind of stuff. And they're playing with your hair and pulling on your ears. You know, children, they're just like that. Here they are in the arms of Jesus. And his compassion is vividly seen in this image, in these pictures of the little ones in his lap as he blesses them. And then Mark records this incident, starting in verse 17. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I've kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Why did Jesus say this to this man? It made him sad. It could be said that what Jesus said to him drove him away. After all, it appears he's been a pretty good person. And he seems to be a very religious person and a very spiritually focused person. He's wanting eternal life. He comes kneeling before Jesus and asking Jesus about eternal life. Why would Jesus say such a thing to this man that would cause him to be so sorrowful and go away? Well, here we see a perfect blend of the two. That Jesus spoke the hard truth to him, but he did it because he loved him. Verse 21. Again, it's a vivid picture that Mark, by the Spirit, paints in our minds when he says in verse 22, "And Jesus, looking at him, loved him." What he saw in this man, he loved this man. And he's looking at it. This is no flippant comment. This is no reckless comment that just accidentally hurt this man's feelings and he goes away. This is purposeful what he says to him, and he says it because he so deeply cares for the man. You know, we humans, we tinker with and we water down the meaning of love until all it is nothing but a big blob of warm fuzzies. And it does no one any good in the long run. It's like cotton candy. Love, as demonstrated here and throughout the Bible, involves giving someone what they need. Not what you necessarily want to give them, not necessarily what they want to receive, but rather what they need. Love in the Bible, as demonstrated here, is doing what is best for them in the long run. And you know what happens in that when we love other people? Sometimes it's hard on us. It's a sacrifice on our part to love them. And sometimes it's hard on their part to receive that love. Giving them what they need, giving them what's best for them, is a difficult experience for them. So it is with this man. And Mark describes him as a man with great possessions. We know from Matthew and Luke's addition that he's a young, wealthy man, and he's a ruler. He's in a position of leadership in his community. And Jesus, because of his love, spoke this hard truth to him. So in light of what we see in Jesus, what should we have in ourselves when it comes to truth and compassion? Well, his example teaches us that our compassion for others should never lead us to compromise truth. When our kindness seeps over into compromise, that's a problem. Well, I don't want to hurt this person. I don't want to upset this person. I don't want to make this person sad. I don't want to risk this good friendship we've got going on and this good feeling we have between us. When we are driven by not wanting to offend another person and driven by not hurting their feelings, at some point we're likely to compromise truth. You can never teach someone the gospel without something difficult being discussed. And something difficult that at some point will not cause them discomfort, maybe even pain. It's the nature of it. Go back to the square one of the gospel being shared in Acts chapter 2, where Peter, before this great host of Pentecost pilgrims in Jerusalem, has labored to prove that Jesus was the Christ. And the rub here is that this Jesus had been the one that many of these people had come to believe was a fraud and had demanded that the Roman authorities crucify him. And when Peter finishes his discourse here, or at least reaches a certain climax to it, he says in Acts 2 verse 36, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him," speaking of Jesus, "both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." And those are hard words. And it hit them hard. And verse 37 says, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart." Of course they would be. They've come to see that Jesus was the Christ, but yet they had called for his crucifixion. But yet this cutting of the heart led them to salvation. And said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter told them to repent and be baptized. They could be forgiven of that. Could be washed away if they turned to Christ. Everybody has to confront they're a sinner. Everybody has to confront that they're wrong. Everybody has to confront they need to change in order to become a Christian. And that's hard truth. And in many cases, not all, but in so many cases, you cannot give a struggling brother or sister in Christ what they need without saying some things to them that's hard for them to hear. The New Testament letters, which are intended to bring those first Christians to spiritual maturity, to a greater understanding of their faith, a greater understanding of following Jesus, what it means in their daily lives to practice following Christ. And there are many, many things written in those letters that are corrective that are rebukes, that are admonitions. We talk about growing pains. It's painful to grow as a Christian. But we got to help each other grow as Christians. And through that pain, we can become the people God wants us to be. So Jesus teaches us not out of our kindness to compromise truth. Because that really doesn't help people. But he also shows here by this great combination of the two that our stand and our declaration of truth should never eliminate our compassion for people. They're not mutually exclusive. Actually, one feeds the other. And this is an important point for us as people in the religious scope of things in our culture, as people who advocate that we must have a biblical basis for what we believe and what we practice, and we live in a world full of religious groups that pay lip service to the scriptures at best. It's easy to forget that. We've got to declare this truth, which we must. But we cannot forget the importance of being compassionate toward people. Because when we use the truth as a whipping stick, we violate principles found in the Bible. And we run counter to the example of Jesus, who spoke hard truth, but he did it because he loved people and he wanted to help them. Like truth, compassion also cannot be compromised. We've got to go for both. And so that's where it gets difficult, right? How to strike that balance. So how do you strike that balance? Well, maybe this text can help us some. Because this text teaches us to consider some things. First of all, to consider the who that's involved. You see, Jesus is encountering different kinds of people with different situations and needs, questions, conditions. First of all, the rich young ruler, who's called this wealthy man here, we know from the other text that he is. He's an earnest person, isn't he? He comes looking for Jesus. He's listening to Jesus. He's asking him questions. He's seeking and he's asking. You know what he does? He gives Jesus an opening. He's asking Jesus to tell him what he needs to hear. He wanted it and he needed it. He didn't like it in the end, but he came asking for it, didn't he? Do we understand that Jesus had very little to say to the Sanhedrin council that ran that kangaroo court that ended up condemning him overnight? They were frustrated because there were long periods of time where he didn't answer them. Jesus had little to say to Pilate. We have some of the dialogue, but there were times when Pilate was frustrated because Jesus wouldn't talk with him. And Jesus said nothing when he was interviewed by Herod the day of his crucifixion. He didn't say a word to him. Did any of those people need rebuke or correction or teaching? Did they need to hear the truth? They did. But the who had something to do with that, didn't it? Jesus knew them just like he knew this young man, this wealthy ruler. But in this case, he said these things to him. Jesus understood who this man was, and he was an earnest man looking for answers. And that's why he said what he said. And also regarding the who, he knew this man. I don't mean by that they had a past acquaintance. Jesus understood what the obstacle was in this man's life. Jesus did not go around wholesale telling people to give up all their goods to follow him. But this matches exactly what Les said at the opening and what Earl said at the table. This is part of this taking up your cross and following Jesus. And this is a thing that was in his way, his possessions. Jesus perfectly and completely knew each person he encountered, even if it was the first time, because it was part of his lordship and his deity that he understood these people and knew all these things. And because he knew exactly what this man needed, he knew what to say. And in this case, it was the straight talk of go sell everything you got and come follow me. Straight talk that is needed. Let me make this point really slow. Straight talk that is needed is often more effective in the framework of a relationship. Maybe you've heard the old adage or something like it. People don't care what you have to say until they know how much you care. That Jesus knew this man. We don't have the miraculous ability to know what's in someone's heart and their mind and everything about their lives like he did with this man and the woman at the well and Nicodemus and on and on. Which means that we have to work in relationships to understand people. Do we understand that? When we refuse to get to know people and ask them questions and listen and make an effort to know something about them, their background, we're limited how much we can help them. We cannot render much service to our brothers and sisters if we don't know anything about them. But when we get to know them and how they tick and things they're going through and what they've faced, then it puts us in a relationship with them where we can help, even if it means straight talk. And then there's the little children. You know what little children need mostly? That right there. They need tender love. Now, sometimes a kid needs straight talk and a firm hand and maybe a belt or a paddle in a certain location. There's a place for that. But children are tender flowers. And because that's their nature, where they're at, in their smallness and their vulnerability, they mostly need a tender touch. Jesus knew that about children. Now, the disciples in this case, those grown-up disciples, they needed a rebuke. The children needed tenderness. There's the question of the who, and there's also the question of the when that you see demonstrated here. When Jesus was surrounded by great crowds, it appears in the text, it's married to, you know, the earlier statements in Mark 10 are married, you know, verse 1 is married to verse 2. Looks that way, but we know there are people listening to this. And then it says in verse 10, and in the house of the disciples, that's a smaller setting. Verse 2 looks like a bigger setting, maybe even as big as verse 1. Verse 10 is a smaller setting, just Jesus, his disciples, and a house. But with the crowds nearby and the Pharisees asking about divorce, this moment was ripe for plain talk. The issue was too charged. And there were so many present and the issue too crucial not to drive a stake in the ground. These people need a clear stake in the ground. This is what God wants, and Jesus drives it. You know, sometimes it's wise to delay an answer to someone. Sometimes there's a moment where you need to say, you know, let's sit down and talk about that. Let's take that step by step. Let's slow this down. Let's just talk about this here. Take our time. There's a place for that. That a question is better handled in that kind of slow, gentle, methodic fashion. This was not that time. These people knew Genesis 2. Jesus points them to that and said, do you see what this is? You know, from the beginning. From the beginning, this is how it's been. This was a time when Jesus had to lay it out in spite of the fact that there were people present who likely had discarded their marriages and violated the will of God. Do we understand that divorce was prevalent in the first century among Jews? We have that historically revealed to us. Divorce was common among Jews, among Greeks, and among Romans in the first century. Very common. It's not something that was invented by Americans in the 1960s with the advent of no-fault divorce. And the reason that they bring this question to Jesus tells us what. It was a real issue. It was happening. So with divorce being so commonplace, there were folks in that audience who got their toes mashed and their feet and their knees too. However, just because someone might be offended at this, Jesus did not fail to speak the truth of God. He does. So the when has a lot to do. You know, what situation am I in, and what's the moment, and what's going on before this, and is it better to do this another time or spread this out or to be gentle with it? The when sometimes determines the truthfulness or the compassion. It determines whether you bear down on the plain talk with truth or you gently, compassionately deal with someone. And then there's the why. Why are you doing this? This is probably the hardest thing to apply, but it's the easiest thing to understand. Trying to understand a person and read the moment is more challenging. This is dealing with us. What's my motive in this? In applying truth and compassion, we must always ask, why am I doing this? If I'm trying to please other people, if I'm trying to get on their good side, if I'm trying to get other people to like me, then I'm likely to shy away from saying things that are truthful. But if I'm wanting to show others they're wrong and show them how much I know and show them that I'm more informed than they are and to elevate myself over them, then that's going to lead me to harsh talk, even though it's true, without showing any compassion to other people. So what's my motivation here? If I'm motivated by the right things, I'll usually end up applying truth and compassion appropriately. If my why is to seek what is best for that person and what's needed by that person, then I'll know how to apply truth and compassion. If they're in error and they're in sin and they're blind to it and they're resisting it and they're rebellious, they need correction with truth. If they're discouraged and they're misled and they're wounded and they're vulnerable, they need from me a large dose of compassion. But even in that, truth must always be followed with compassion. And compassion needs to be threaded with truth. It's not necessarily one or the other, but it's how you apply both regarding who and the moment and the situation and the need. Compassion needs to be always backed by truth and truth supported by compassion. In Mark 10, it's a beautiful demonstration of that on the behalf of Jesus. You know, sometimes when you're cooking a dish or baking something with a recipe, you get it wrong, and oftentimes it's because of the imbalance of the ingredients. Oh, we got too much salt in this. Oh, we didn't put enough flour in it. Oh, we put too much vanilla extract in it. It's an imbalanced combination of the ingredients. You know, we may struggle with applying truth and compassion with other people. Sometimes it's like threading a needle. It's very challenging. But we have God's word, and we have this great example of Jesus, and God is communicating to us that we can do this, and we can grow in being compassionate people who speak the truth. But you know what this difficulty in doing that shows us? Because I think we all When we examine this kind of thing, we realize the challenge of the balance of compassion and truth. What this teaches us and what it should prompt within us is this extreme admiration for Jesus. He has this beautiful and perfect combination of compassion and truth. Wow. We should marvel at him, that he can look sinners and false teachers eyeball to eyeball and tell them exactly the way it is, and then turn right around and pick up these little children who crawl up in his arms and tenderly touch them. He's complete, isn't he? What a Lord. What a friend. What a Savior. He can look with us with love and tell us the truth. Praise Jesus Christ. So let's see how much he cares for us and be willing to listen to him, even sometimes when it's hard, because he's telling us the truth out of his great care. Well, Brother Hilton's going to lead us in another hymn, which we use also as a prompt, as an encouragement for any soul here who wants to become a follower of Jesus. As we've seen this morning throughout this service, it's a great challenge to follow Jesus. But only in Jesus is there eternal life. If you're willing to confess your faith that he's the Christ and turn from sin, you can receive the promise those people received on Pentecost in Acts 2. That as you're baptized in Christ, you can receive the forgiveness of your sins and this great promise of salvation and eternal life as you follow Christ. If we can assist you in that decision, won't you come forward and let it be known as we stand and sing.